Well, we've been reading through Luke's Gospel. And last week we started looking at Luke chapter 2, the story of the birth of the Lord Jesus. I call it a story. I don't mean by that it's fiction. This is a true story. This really happened. We can pinpoint this event in history. It was in the days when Caesar Augustus was emperor of Rome, when Herod was king in Judea. Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, issued a decree that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. Under the terms of that decree, people had to return to their hometowns. They had to be registered there. And a man called Joseph travels from a town called Nazareth in the north of Israel. Joseph travels to Bethlehem in the south of Israel. He takes with him his wife Mary. She's his wife, but he's never slept with her yet. She's still a virgin. No man has had union with her. But she's pregnant. She's nearly full term. She's carrying in her womb God's own son. Yes, he's truly her child. He's a real human being, but he's also the Son of God. And this unborn child is the Messiah. He's the Savior King that God's people had been waiting for hundreds of years. Nearly 1,000 years earlier, great King David had reigned in Israel, and the Lord promised David that one day one of his descendants would rule over the whole world and would rule forever. And ever since then, God's people had been waiting for the king from David's line. They looked forward to his coming. They prayed for his coming, and they believed that when he came, he would transform the world. He would banish all evil from the world. He would set God's people free from all their sins and all their troubles. He would take away all the effects of the fall. He would lift the curse. He would set up a kingdom of righteousness and peace and holiness, and it would last forever. They called him the Messiah, the Anointed One. And Joseph knows that the baby that his wife is carrying is the Messiah, the Promised One. Joseph himself is one of David's descendants. He's descended in a straight line from David, the king. And this baby, when he's born, is going to be legally Joseph's son, Joseph's heir. Mary may also be from the line of David, but the vital thing is that through Joseph, this baby is going to be counted as David's descendant, David's heir. That's what qualifies him to be the Messiah. And that's why Joseph has to travel to Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the town where King David was born 1,000 years earlier. And the prophets back in Old Testament times said that the Messiah, David's heir, would be born in Bethlehem too. And that's why Joseph takes his wife Mary on this dangerous journey, even though the baby could arrive any moment. When this baby is born, it'll be down in the register that he was born in Bethlehem. Well, they come to Bethlehem. And we read this in verse 6. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, there are four details there that Luke, the writer, felt that he had to record. He wants us to take note of these four things. First, that this baby was Mary's firstborn. Secondly, that she wrapped him in strips of cloth. Thirdly, that she placed him in a manger. And fourthly, that there was no room for the family in the inn. Now, when I started preparing for this morning, I thought I would deal with those four points. But once I got down to it, I realized, as so often, that I would only be able to deal with one of them. So this morning it will just be the first point. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She gave birth to the firstborn. Now, why is that so important? Well, the most obvious answer is that it hints that later she had other children. You wouldn't usually point to some lad and say, that's Mandy's first child, unless Mandy has other children as well. I suppose it's not impossible that somebody who's only got one child might say, this is my first child, but only if they're hoping and looking forward to having more children. Luke's telling us at the very least that Mary and Joseph expected to have other children, that Jesus was only to be the firstborn in that family. And it's important to say that in order to sort out some misunderstandings. Some people have got the idea that Mary remained a virgin all her life, that even after the Lord Jesus was born, she never slept with her husband. They teach the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. And I suppose the reason they think in that way is that they want to think of Mary as something more than human. They think of her almost as a goddess, someone who's above normal human life. You know, you see the pictures, don't you, of this serene goddess figure crowned the Queen of Heaven. And they can't imagine that she had the same emotions, the same experiences as any other woman. That she had exactly the same intimacies with her husband as any normal human woman would. And more than that, some of them have suggested that if she had slept with Joseph, that would have somehow defiled her. That it would have somehow made her less holy. Somewhere at the back of their mind, they've got the idea that normal marital relations are something shameful and defiling. So they say, well, it's inconceivable that the Blessed Virgin Mary would ever have sullied herself in that way. But of course, there's not a trace of this in the Bible. Mary is just a woman like any other woman. Yes, she was chosen for a very special role. Yes, she experienced a miracle that no other woman has ever experienced. Her first child was born when she was still a virgin, with no man involved. But she was still a woman. She had the same monthly cycle as any other woman. She had the same human physiology as any other woman. She had the same feelings, the same desires, the same impulses, the same responses as any other woman. And in due time, she had exactly the same relationship with her husband as any other normal woman would have done. Matthew, in his gospel, says that Joseph had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And the implication is that from that point on, he did have normal union with her. And the result was that she bore more children. As you read the Gospels, you find that Jesus had a string of brothers, and James and Joses and Judas and Simon. And we've got to say it clearly, that was not Mary choosing second best. It wasn't that somehow Mary became impure or lost some status by sleeping with Joseph and having children. It's not that she stepped down off a pedestal of holiness into normal family life. No, for a woman to give herself lovingly to her husband is one of the highest and holiest acts imaginable. Marriage should be honoured by all, says the writer to the Hebrews. When a married couple sleep together, it's an act of self-giving. It seals their unity, their love, their commitment to each other. It's each of them saying, my body doesn't belong to me alone. It belongs to my marriage partner. We are one. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body doesn't belong to her alone, but to her husband. And the husband's body does not belong to him alone. It belongs also to his wife. It's a high and holy thing when a woman surrenders her body to her husband and when he entrusts his body to her. It's an act of godlike love. And more than that, especially for the woman, it's an act of faith. Now, why do I say that? Well, because, again, for most women, at least while they're of childbearing age, there's the consciousness that in surrendering themselves to their husband, they're saying to God, and I am willing to conceive a child if that's your will. And they do so knowing how much pain and danger that could involve. It's an act of faith in God. It's an act of trust. This comes out very clearly in Genesis, doesn't it? In Genesis chapter 1, God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. He encourages them, he commands them to have children. But then, after Adam and Eve have sinned, the Lord speaks to Eve. And he says, it's Genesis 3:16, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. So Eve knows that from now on, to have children will be an agonizing thing. It'll be a dangerous thing. It'll bring her great distress. Well, it wouldn't have been surprising, would it, if Eve had said at that point, then I shall never have children. I'll never let Adam touch me. But that's not what happened. If it had, we wouldn't be here, would we? We read in verse 20 of Genesis 3, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. Adam says, I want you to have children. We must have children. And then we read chapter 4, verse 1, Adam lay with his wife Eve. Literally, he knew his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Well, the writer of Genesis doesn't talk about the pain Eve went through in giving birth to those two boys, though it will have been exactly the same pain that virtually every woman goes through in childbirth. But we do know something of the pain that she experienced through these two boys as a result of bearing them. Cain killed Abel. One of Eve's sons becomes a murderer. The other becomes a murder victim. Well, now, will Eve say, I can't go through this again. I can't have another child and run the risk of my heart being broken again. Stay away from me, Adam. Now, what do we read? Genesis 5:25, Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and named him Seth. Isn't that faith? That after all she's been through, after her heart has been broken as a result of bearing her first two children, Eve is willing to become pregnant again. She's willing to surrender her body to Adam again. And to experience the pain of childbirth again. not knowing what this next child will grow up to be, whether he'll turn out to be another Cain or another Abel. That's an act of faith, isn't it? Now, it's true, of course, that in some ways, in this country, at this time in history, women have been able to escape from some of the most frightening aspects of childbirth. Up till very recently, never forget it, every woman had to face the reality that if she did get pregnant, it was very likely to lead not just to pain, but to her death. Some estimates say that in the course of history, over the course of history, on average, 1 in 3 women has died as a result of childbirth. Every woman in the past, before this century, as she approached childbirth, knew that there was such a high probability that she wouldn't see her husband again, that he wouldn't see her again, that her life would end there in the birthing bed. That's not true today in our country, thank God. And to some extent, pain can be controlled in childbirth today in a way that it wasn't in the past. And yet childbirth is still dangerous. And for most women, it is still agonizingly painful. And the fact is still, and this hasn't changed one scrap, that many women will have their hearts broken by their children. When a woman bears a child, she's laying herself open to heartbreak. Some will have Cains. Delinquent, brutal, godless children. Some will have Abels, victims, hurt, damaged, and dying young. God gives no guarantees. And yet still, Christian women choose to have children. And it's an act of faith when they do. Now maybe you feel we've gone a long way from Luke chapter 2. And the word firstborn. But I don't actually think we've gone that far at all. As I say, some religious people have pointed at Mary and said, if she had ever slept with Joseph, if she had had more children, then she'd have been defiling herself. What a low view of marriage. What a low view of marital relations. What a low view of childbearing. What a low view of family life. It's a lovely thing that Luke says of Mary, that she went on to have more children, that Jesus was only the firstborn. Here she is. She's been honoured by bearing in her womb God's only son. But she doesn't then hold herself aloof and say, I am the Virgin Queen, too high and holy to let my husband touch me. No, she gets on with being a normal wife, married to a local carpenter. She gives herself to that man in loving submission. In faith, she has children. And she cries over those children. And she has sleepless nights over those children. And she worries about them like any mum worries about her children. She's a wife and a mum. And in choosing that, she's chosen a high and holy calling. John Murray, Professor John Murray, the great Presbyterian theologian, once commented that if Mary had remained a virgin after Jesus was born, then she was a wretch indeed. He said it in a Scottish accent, a Highland accent. And he's right. If Mary really had been a perpetual virgin, she'd have been a wretch, a cruel wife, robbing her husband of what was his by right. She'd have been a disobedient woman, turning away from God's command. She'd have been living an abnormal life, suppressing her right, God-given instincts. I'm so glad that we've got that assurance in God's word that it wasn't so. Luke wants us to know that Mary had other children, that she rose to the heights of being a mum, a normal mum. But I think there's more here than that. Jesus Yes, he's the firstborn of Mary's children. He's the firstborn within a natural family. But Jesus is also, and Luke is, I believe, pointing us to this, Jesus is also the firstborn within a spiritual family. He's the firstborn within the family of the church. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. We know that in all things God is working for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Paul's talking here about Christians, real Christians. They love God. They've been called by God. God is working for their good in everything. And where did all this spring from? It sprang from God's purpose. It was God who chose them. It was God who called them. And what was God's purpose? God's purpose, says Paul, was and is to make them like his own son, Jesus. So that Jesus will just be the firstborn among many brothers. All having the same family likeness. In the family of God, Jesus is the firstborn son, and believers are his younger brothers. We read at the beginning of the meeting Hebrews chapter 2, where you have exactly the same idea. Jesus is the one who makes men holy. Believers are those who are made holy. But they're all of the same family. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Now, when New Testament writers talk in this way, when they talk of Jesus as the firstborn and believers as his brothers, they're picking up ideas which are found all the way through the Old Testament. Going back to Genesis and the passages that we quoted earlier, Eve, remember, is going to be the mother of all the living. She's going to have lots of children. But there'll be one of her children who will be different from all the others. You remember the great promise? The Lord says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, that one offspring, will crush your head, and you, the serpent, will strike his heel. Eve's going to have many children who will live, who are going to escape from the curse of death, but only because there's one special child. One offspring who will break the serpent's head. That's the first time that God promised to send the Messiah. Jesus is going to be the one special child of the woman. He'll fight Satan. He'll suffer. The serpent will bite his heel. But through his suffering, he'll defeat Satan. And he'll make it possible for many of the woman's children to live forever. Eve can be the mother of all the living, not the dying, not the cursed. She can be the mother of living men and women because her offspring, Jesus, born of a woman, is willing to suffer. And then the prophets expand that promise in all sorts of ways. Many of the prophets talk about the woman who's going to bear the special child, the Messiah. But when they talk about the woman, they don't just mean a particular individual woman. They mean the community of God's people. In Old Testament times, the nation of Israel. Again and again, the prophets picture Israel as being like a woman who's desperately trying to have a child. She's desperately trying to bring forth the Messiah. That's the only hope for the world, if Israel can produce the Messiah. So she struggles and she prays, and at times she thinks it's going to happen, but she can't do it. This is Isaiah 26. Like a woman with child who writhes and cries out in her pain when she's near her time, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were with child, we writhed, but we have brought forth only wind. We've not brought salvation to the earth. What a picture of the nation of Israel, struggling like a woman in childbirth, trying desperately to produce the child who'll bring salvation. But no child comes. It's a phantom pregnancy every time. She's still barren. But the prophets say it won't always be like that. Isaiah 54 verse 1, sing, O barren woman, that you did not bear. God speaking to Jerusalem, to Israel, to God's people. Again, they're pictured as a woman. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not till now been in labor. Why? Because at last the time has come for the Messiah to be born. The previous chapter has all been about the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, the servant. But then Isaiah goes on to say, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of the married one, says the Lord. So enlarge the place of your tent. You'll spread abroad to the right and to the left. Your descendants will possess the nations. Once the first living child has been born, once the Messiah has come, once he suffered and defeated the power of Satan, suddenly Israel will start having countless children, because people from all nations will be brought into the family and be counted as the children. Messiah will just be the firstborn among many brothers. And then you've got Micah chapter 4, where the Lord speaks to the daughter of Jerusalem. And again, Jerusalem, Israel, is being pictured as a woman, and she's a woman in labor. Has your counselor perished, that pangs have seized you like a woman in labor? But then you read on into chapter 4. And it's wonderful, the time has come for the child to be born. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little among the clans of Judah, out of you shall come for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is of old, from ancient days. After all the struggling, after all the long labor, the Messiah is born, the one who's destined to rule forever. But that's not the end of it. Micah carries on. He, that's the Lord, shall give them up until she who is in labor has brought forth. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. You see, it's the same thing again. Once the firstborn son, once the Messiah has come, then she who is in labor can give birth to many sons. The Messiah's brothers begin to appear. They're brought from all nations to join the real Israel. They become his flock, whom he shepherds. Or take one more Old Testament passage. It's the best known of them all, Isaiah 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, upon them has the light shone. You have multiplied the nation. Suddenly God's people have become a great multitude. But how has it happened? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Do you see, the birth of the one child, the Messiah, guarantees that God's family, God's true nation, will become a vast multitude. Do you understand? Luke tells us that Jesus is the firstborn. But he's not just the firstborn of Mary. He's the firstborn of the woman, the community of God's people. He's the firstborn of the church. After all the centuries of human effort, human striving, still Israel had produced no saviour. No one worthy to be the Messiah, the King. But at the moment of God's choosing, God brought forth his Son. The firstborn had arrived. No man played a part. Jesus was God's gift to a sinful world, to his elect people. Unto us a child is given. So Jesus came and he was born of a virgin and he lived that perfect life and he died that dreadful, horrible death at Calvary. And Satan pressed his poisoned fangs into Messiah's heel, and Messiah crushed Satan's head and then rose from the dead and lives in the power of an endless life. And now countless men and women are being brought out of sin through the Lord Jesus. They come from all the world. They receive new births. They're born again into God's family. Jesus calls them his brothers. They share his life. They're sons and daughters of the true Jerusalem, the real Israel, the church. But more importantly, they're sons of God. Mary brought forth her son, her firstborn. But he wasn't to be the last. He was to have a string of natural brothers. And he was to have countless spiritual brothers. He's the first member of the new humanity. He's the firstborn. He's the head. He's the Lord among his brothers. I wonder how many brothers Jesus has alive today. You know, there was that silly book, wasn't there? The Da Vinci Code. Which fascinated people because it spread the idea that there might be, that Jesus might have lots of physical descendants living in the world today, people who share his genes. That's nonsense. But what is true is that Jesus has countless brothers living in the world today. Not brothers because they're linked to him physically, genetically, but brothers because they share his life, because they've become sons of God through him. How many of them are alive in this world today? How many, for that matter, are even more alive already with him in glory? How many millions of brothers does Jesus have now? How many millions of sons does God have? And how many more are still to be brought forth? How many of the elect are there? Still uncalled. Put up your hand if you know the answer. None of us can begin to guess. None of us can begin to speculate how vast this great family is to be. The family of Jesus' brothers. We don't know how many of them there'll be, but Jesus is to have countless brothers. They'll be called, they'll be justified, they'll be glorified, and they'll share the life of Jesus, their older brother, their saviour, their redeemer, their guardian, their friend. It fills me with excitement just thinking about it, just thinking about the family of God spread through the world today. Still waiting for more sons to be brought into the family. Which should give us such confidence. You know, to know that every one of God's elect will be brought. And they will receive new birth. And they will be adopted through Jesus Christ. And he will recognize them as his brothers. And they will take on the family likeness. And they will become more and more like him. And they will share his glory forever. They're sons of God. They're brothers of Jesus. There are no miscarriages. Every one of God's true children, chosen from eternity, will be there in the glory with Jesus preeminent among his brothers. Jesus with his arms spread over them all. And if these are God's children, then don't forget that they are the church's children as well. They are the children of the real Jerusalem. They're the children of the real Israel. They're the children of the church. The church throughout the world is producing children born by the Spirit of God. It may be that at times we feel that the church is barren. We use that word, don't we? That we're not seeing people converted. We're not seeing people saved. And yet, the Bible promises us that when you look at the church across the world, the whole community of God's people, it's going to have many, many children. It's a great thing to have a big brother. It's a great thing if you can say, my brother is famous. If you can say, my brother is powerful, my brother's influential, my brother's strong. You know, as a child, maybe you can remember getting into an argument with some other child and saying to the other child, my big brother's going to sort you out. And they say, well, my big brother's tougher than your big brother. People are glad to have a big brother they can lean on, a big brother who will protect them, a big brother who knows the things that they don't know, a big brother who'll dip into his own pocket in order to help them out when they've run out of cash later on in life. To have a big brother can be even more important. To have an older brother who's got influence, an older brother who's made progress in the world and who's still prepared to look after little brother, to use his influence on his behalf. Believers in Jesus Christ can hold their heads up high and say, my brother, Jesus Christ, sits on the throne of the universe. He's the Lord. He has all the power of God in his hands. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he's my brother. And he's not ashamed to call me his brother. You know, you have those stories, don't you, in the newspapers from time to time, of some famous person, some enormously rich, influential celebrity, and the tabloids discover that he's got a younger brother living in obscurity somewhere, and that the big famous brother refuses to have anything to do with him, doesn't want to know his younger brother anymore. He's ashamed of him. My Jesus isn't ashamed of me. Though he's the Lord of the universe, though he's the Holy One, he's not ashamed of his brothers. He's proud to call them his brothers. He went to the cross so that he could call us his brothers, so that he could bring us out of our sins. and so that he could bring us into the family of God. Not ashamed to call us brothers. Jesus is a brother to be proud of. The perfect brother. The almighty brother. And I've said him so many times, he's willing to be your saviour. And another way of saying that is he's willing to be your brother. He's willing to take you under his charge. He's willing to spread his protection over you. He's willing to say, everything I have, I'll give to you. He emptied himself. He emptied not just his pockets, he stripped off his glory for the sake of his brothers. And he'll give and he'll give and he'll give to his brothers. To us, if we belong to him.